Are you guys a little bit cool this morning? Just kind of snuggle in with somebody if you can. Not anybody. Make sure they're okay with the snuggle. Well, today's a big day. We're going to be kicking off our new series on the book of Revelation. We had been praying actually for the better part of 2017 about this fall and where the Lord wanted us to go. And we really felt the Lord put the book of Revelation on our heart as elders, and we prayed into it, and it was always yes, 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 yes. So this is really exciting. On Wednesday, we had a bit of a time where we could get a sense of the outline of the book of Revelation. If you didn't get a chance to come out on Wednesday, we want to make sure that you've got access to these videos. They're two 11-minute videos put out by an organization, a ministry called The Bible Project. So if you go into YouTube and you put in The Bible Project and then Revelation, I just highly recommend that to you. Those videos will really give you an excellent outline for the book of Revelation. They go really, really fast, so you have to watch them over and over again, but they're really well done and they're really interesting. You will not be bored watching these. There's an animator an artist who kind of does really good animation, and so it's very interesting to watch, and so I highly recommend you to do that. So if you didn't get a chance to get out on Wednesday, please, avail yourself of that. This Wednesday, we're going to do sort of a part B, so if you're able to come out this Wednesday at 7 p.m., we're going to do a read-through of the entire book of Revelation. Yes. The reason for that is the book of Revelation is a book that was meant to be read out loud and received by hearers. And so that's how the early church digested this book. And so we want to do that. We want to digest this book as it was intended to be digested, read out loud and received audibly. And so we've got a YouTube video of a man whose ministry is to read the Word of God, and he has memorized the entire book of Revelation, has this amazing voice, and so we're going to show that video on Wednesday, and bring your Bibles along, because you're going to need to follow along in your Bibles. I believe it's in the NIV version, and so if you got an NIV, you can bring and follow along. It's going to be really good. So come this Wednesday for part B, 7 p.m. Today what I'm going to do, by the way, if you're here on Wednesday, some of this message is going to be a bit of review. I thought I had one Sunday to do the intro to the book of Revelation, but actually our schedule's extended a little bit, so I've got kind of 2 weeks. So we're going to tackle chapter 1 of the book of Revelation in 2 weeks, so I get to take my time a little more. This is going to be really good. So so maybe I'll get some of my Wednesday nighters from this last week to help me today. So be ready. One of the great things about the book of Revelation is that we get a really good introduction for the book in the first chapter. It's one of those books that really kind of lays it out. This is what the book's about. This is what you can expect. And so we're going to get through both the first 9 verses today and just really try to get a grasp of what this book is about. And so we're just going to kind of go through it verse by verse and see what we can discover about what we're going to be learning. So here we go. Verse 1. It begins, "The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place." Right from the get-go, we find out what kind of book this is. It says here, "The revelation from Jesus Christ." Okay, Wednesday nighters, those who are here this last week, what word in Greek, it's an English word, but we get it from the Greek word, comes is the word for revelation. Apocalypse, right? So what do you think when you think of that English word apocalypse? What immediately comes to mind for you? Disaster. Right? That word has come to represent something that happens that's like a global tragedy. It's an apocalypse, right? It's something that's destructive and global and huge. It's like crazy. But actually, the Greek word for apocalypse that we get the word apocalypse from simply just means to reveal something that is hidden. And it was just an everyday word. If you're going to talk about something that was revealed that was once hidden, you'd use the Greek word that sounded quite like apocalypse. But that word came to represent a whole genre of literature, Jewish literature, actually, that was written during that time. So when we, 2,000 years later, when we read the book of Revelation, it's kind of weird and kind of scary to us, isn't it? When we read the book of Revelation, we read all these incredible symbolic visions, and we hear all of this incredible stuff in there, and then we get really like, wow, this is weird. But in that time, 2,000 years ago, this type of literature was actually quite normal. There were all kinds of books written in this type of literature, this apocalyptic literature. So what is apocalyptic literature? Well, in a nutshell, apocalyptic literature was highly symbolic writing. There's lots of symbolism in it. And it was used to give us, human-bound people, a heavenly perspective on global history. You get that? It was sort of like a heaven's bird's eye view on what was going on in the world to give us a heavenly perspective on the big picture of what's going on. And it was given with the ultimate outcome in mind. It was given to give us a perspective about how God would deal with evil in the world ultimately, and how he would bring us, his people, into the restorations of the heavens and the earth. So it described how God would once and for all deal with evil and destroy that order of things, the evil order of things, and how he would bring his faithful people into a new order of things, a new age where there would be a restoration of all creation, a new heavens and a new earth. Well, apocalyptic literature was written to describe all of that. And so that's why this book is so expansive and so, it's got such incredible themes, such lofty themes in it. Now, hearers in those days, when they heard this first sentence, the revelation from Jesus Christ, they went, oh, okay, I know what I'm about to hear. For us, when we read through the book of Revelation, we're like, wow, what is this? So it's important for us to understand that when John begins his letter, the revelation from Jesus Christ, everybody was like, okay, we know what kind of work this is. We know what kind of thing we're about to hear. We're about to hear lots of symbolic language. We're about to hear about what God's going to do with human history. We're going to hear about how he's going to destroy evil and bring us into this restoration of the heavens and the earth. So the audience understood that. You with me so far? All right. By the way, this is the only Christian apocalypse in the Bible. In the Old Testament, we have other literature like Daniel. There's portions of other books that are apocalypses. They fall into this literature. But this is the only New Testament apocalypse. And so it's a strange book. We read through the New Testament and it all seems to fall into the same kinds of literature, but all of a sudden we have this book of Revelation. It seems to stick out like a sore thumb. We're like, wow, this is kind of different. But this was, there was other Christian apocalypses written, but this is the only one that has been canonized, that has been deemed scripture, all right? That was accepted as being God-given. All right, we're going to keep reading. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So he's talking about how this lofty revelation came to him. He said it came by way of an angelic messenger who ushered him into this incredible vision. And it came to his servant John. Okay, so there we have a little bit of a who. So the person who's writing this book is John. Which John is this? Well, the early church believed this to be the Apostle John, even though he never says it in the book of Revelation. Now, there's been all kinds of debate back and forth, but a lot of scholars sort of kind of settle it. Well, if the early church believed this was the Apostle John, it's good enough for me, kind of thing. And I'm fine with it as well. I don't think there's huge evidence to say this is not the Apostle John. It was right during the time when he lived. And he obviously had apostolic authority because he sent this to the churches in the Asia Minor region. And so that would be quite apropos for us to say that this is the Apostle John. But he isn't putting himself forward as the Apostle John in this letter. He's putting himself forward as a prophetic leader. This is a work of prophecy. You can see that in the next lines. He says, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. So this John, this prophet, sees this incredible vision. This is a prophetic vision. And then he says, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So God's word came to the prophet John. This testimony of Jesus was received by him as a prophet. And then he says it this way. He says, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Isn't that interesting? So this isn't just an apocalypse. This is also a work of prophecy. This is a very unique book. It's more than one genre of literature. Yes, it's an apocalypse, but it's also a work of prophecy. Well, how is prophecy different from the works of apocalypse? Well, prophecies were given to God's people to strengthen and to warn them and to give them a sense of what God wanted for their time in history, and to show them what would come into their future. And so the works of a prophecy were given, and you actually can see, and we're going to see as we read through the book, that there were prophetic words given by Jesus himself to the churches throughout Asia Minor, warning them, encouraging them, and predicting what would come. And so this is a work of prophecy given to God's people. And Jesus, or John, says that blessed is the reader and blessed are we who hear it. So this letter, this was sent around to these seven churches, and it was read by someone, and so John says, blessed is the person who reads it, who takes this really important word from God and delivers it to the church. That's a really important job. This is God's word coming to his people. Blessed is the one who reads it, and blessed are you if you hear this and you take it to heart. This word of prophecy stands today. It's not just for then, it's also for today. And so blessed are we who both hear it and take it to heart. Amen? Okay, verse 4. John, this, by the way, that those previous verses, verses 1 to 3, they called the prologue. Now we're going to enter into the letter portion. This is a third type of literature that's an apocalypse. It's a work of prophecy, but it's also a letter. Isn't that interesting? It says, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Okay, so this is a bigger who. Who is this letter ultimately from? It's from John. He's the guy doing the writing. But who is it from? Jesus is in there. God. Actually, all three persons of the Trinity are in the authorship of this letter to the churches, right? We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we find out also who it's written to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Let's go to the next slide. We're going to take a look. This is the province of Asia. You can see that the seven churches that it was addressed to in chapters 2 and 3 are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And you can kind of see that this letter would have just naturally gone in sort of an upside-down horseshoe from city to city. And as that letter had traveled from city to city, it would have been read out loud to their congregations. So those were the people that it was written to, from the triune God to the people of God in Asia Minor. This was the hub of the early church. This is where the early church was being radiated outwards into the Roman Empire. And this was an open letter sent to the church. It's also interesting to find out in verse 9, another bit of information, that John was on the island of Patmos. Patmos was actually a penal colony. It had some mines there. And the Apostle John says in verse 9 that he was there because of the testimony of Jesus. He was there because of the Word of God. So what's going on? Why is John being exiled to this island of Patmos because of the Word of God? Well, it's a very interesting time in Roman history. There were two successive Roman emperors. Nero, you've heard of. He's famous for what? Burning down Rome, right? He was kind of crazy at the end there. And his successor, who is a little bit crazy too, Domitian. And this was during a period of time where Christians were ferociously persecuted and killed. Domitian legalized or put into place what's called Caesar worship. So they made Caesar basically the national religion of Rome. And they tested the loyalty of the citizens of Rome by once a year having them come and make an offering in the name of Caesar. And they had to say the words, "Caesar is Lord." And of course, for Christians, we have but one Lord, and that would have been tantamount to a betrayal of our faith. And so the early church believers refused to give that offering or say those words, and it was for that reason that the Apostle John was exiled onto this island of Patmos and was sentenced to hard labor. And it is into this context of persecution that this letter is written. The church was experiencing immense suffering for their faith during this period of time. They were really grappling with the idea that if Jesus is ascended and glorified and sitting on the throne, how come we're going through what we're going through? If Jesus is Lord, how come Caesar is being worshipped? How come it seems that Caesar worship is taking over the Roman Empire? Aren't we supposed to be on the winning side of things? And so this book of Revelation and these letters are written and given by the triune God to make sense to the church of why they're going through what they're going through. Why are they experiencing so much suffering and persecution? Is that clear? So that gives you a little bit of a sense of the who, what, where, when, and why of the letter. I hope that kind of explains sort of the context for you. Oh, one last thing I think I should mention. When we read the book of Revelation, it's important to remember that the early church believed they were in the generation that would see the Lord's return. And that's really evident throughout the New Testament. There was an expectancy that they were the end times generation. And so for us, 2,000 years later, oftentimes what ends up happening is when a long period of time occurs, we think, well, we're not the last. I mean, the last generation thought they were the last generation, and the last generation thought they were the last generation. But I think one of the main things we've got to take away from this book and also the New Testament is to refresh our expectancy of the Lord and the imminency of the Lord's return. Ultimately, every generation has to live as though they are the last days generation. We are in the last time. Since Jesus' ascension and glorification and enthronement, we are that end times generation. And so, yeah, it's been a 2,000-year generation, but we are in the end times today, and we need to live in the realities that this book is putting forward. Amen? All right, I think that's enough on context. As we get into verse 4, I wanted just to talk about who this book is from and who it's for. We already talked about how, yes, John wrote it down, but this book comes from the triune God. And so I just want to kind of go through that passage that describes who it's from and also who it's for, because I think if we miss that, we miss a really important piece, okay? So back to verse 4. Grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come. We'll stop there. This is a description of God the Father. That's what we, when we talk about the Trinity, we say God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, right? So John begins with God the Father, who the Israelites called Yahweh. And oftentimes in Scripture, one of the names for Yahweh is the first and the last. The first and the last. He revealed himself in terms of his eternal nature, that he always was and he always will be. And so when John introduces him as God, who is the who is and who was and who is to come, he is declaring that this is the God of the history of Israel. Amen? This is the great I am. I am present in every age. There is never a time when I wasn't I am. You with me so far? So this letter comes from the Father to the church. But not only just the Father, it also comes from the Holy Spirit. That's the next person of the Trinity we meet. It says, and who is to come, and from the sevenfold Spirit. What's that? The sevenfold Spirit. I don't know if that's ever struck you as kind of strange, because there's no other scripture that talks about the sevenfold Spirit. Well, it's really important to remember that this is a book that has a lot of symbolism in it. And one of the key symbols that you're going to re-find throughout the book is the number seven. Seven reoccurs over and over and over and over again. Seven is a number that is meant to communicate fulfillment and completion. And so when John writes the sevenfold Spirit, he's not saying that the Holy Spirit is actually seven spirits making up one spirit. What he's saying is the sevenfold Spirit is the complete nature of the Holy Spirit. He's the completeness of the glory of God. There's a completeness to who he is. In other words, there is no other spirit beyond the Holy Spirit that is worthy to be praised. He is the completeness of it. And in a world where there were a lot of spirits and a lot of gods who were worshipped, the sevenfold spirit was the completeness of the one true and living God. And so that was a description of that completeness and fullness. You following that? Yeah? Yeah, okay. Not losing anybody? You can ask questions, by the way. This is kind of like a classroom Sunday, so feel free to put your hand up. I think I missed a question from Andrew the other week, so make sure I see it too. Wave at me. So there's Father, there's Son, and then, Father, Holy Spirit, and then who's the third person? And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Well, that's really interesting, that description of Jesus. What does that mean? Who is the faithful witness? What do you think? What does that mean to you, that Jesus is the faithful witness? Just throw out ideas. Right, exactly. So he was to bear witness in himself to who the Father was. He came to reveal the Father. And the word faithful means that he did it right. He went the full distance. Even in his death, he revealed the love of the Father. There's no greater love than this, than someone would lay down their life for a friend. And so he was faithful to reveal the fullness of who the Father was in his life and in his death and his resurrection. So he was a faithful witness. Okay, so that's the first description of this Jesus Christ. The second is he's the firstborn from the dead. What does that mean? What do you think? Right, so he overcame death by rising from the dead. But what does that mean for us? It says that he's firstborn. That means there are others who will rise from the dead as well. There's others who, other siblings who will follow him into this rebirth. What does that mean, that he's the firstborn from the dead? Yes, that there's going to be a resurrection for us, isn't there? In the same way that Jesus' physical body was resurrected and glorified so that he could enter into his glory and be seated on the throne, you and I will experience the same thing. Yes, our bodies will die, but there is going to be a resurrection from the dead in which we will receive new bodies and be glorified and be actually physically present. We're not going to be just like angels floating in the mist. We're going to actually have real bodies, and we're going to be with Jesus who has a real body. This is incredible. This is exciting. There's a new heaven and a new earth and a new creation. This is what the Bible teaches. So he's the firstborn. And when we put our faith in his resurrection, what we declare over ourselves and those who have departed, it's going to happen. If Jesus was the firstborn, it's going to happen to us too. He's our great hope of the resurrection. All right. I'm getting excited. The third one, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Ooh, that one makes you scratch your head a bit. How many rulers do you know of the earth that follow Jesus as their Lord? Right? So how could he be the ruler of the kings of the earth? What do you think? Yeah? Yeah, he's the ultimate authority and the ultimate authority over history and who's in power. All power and authority comes from him. What this really means is that Jesus is the rightful ruler of the heavens and the earth. Whether or not other kings and powers follow him doesn't negate the fact that he is in charge. You see, you can be a king and have rebellious servants. Right? You can have breakaway states, but there is still one who carries the rule and reign. And Jesus, since his resurrection and his ascension and the fact that he's been placed on the throne. It says in the scriptures that he is now actively putting all things under his feet, all bringing all things in conjunction with his will and his authority. He's working towards establishing his rule and reign in the hearts of humanity, not by power, not by force, but he wants willing, submissive hearts, and that's what he's working for through his church. Whew. So he's a faithful witness, he's the firstborn from the dead, and he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. This is who this book comes from. Okay, from the Father, from the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus, and he's described who this comes from. But then he talks about who it's for, who it's to. He says, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. So it comes from the triune God, but who is it written to? Jesus. This is all about, what he's saying is this book is all about the revealing of Jesus. What we're about to see, what we're about to study in the coming weeks and months should reveal the person of Jesus Christ. And actually, as you read through, that's what this keeps coming back to, is we're going to get to know who Jesus is. Now, this is really important to understand because we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who were all written, these were the gospel accounts, written to reveal the incarnated Jesus, the one who walked the earth, who touched humanity, who raised people from the dead and healed and worked with his disciples. We see this Jesus revealed in the gospels. But one of the things that we don't see as clearly in the New Testament until the book of Revelation is who the risen and exalted and glorified Jesus is. Who is this Jesus who we say, that the scriptures say, is seated on the throne and has authority? Who is that Jesus? Well, the book of Revelation is written to reveal this Jesus who is in the heavenly realms and is seated on that throne. And so that's the Jesus that we're going to encounter in the coming weeks. Amen? That's pretty exciting. In fact, if we go through this series and we don't know the exalted, risen Jesus, we've totally missed the point of the book. And so my exhortation to us is that we make the pursuit of Christ, alongside of the study of this book, we make that our prime directive. Because that's why this book was written, is to know Jesus. And to know the exalted, risen, glorified Lord. Amen? Okay, so we're going to close with the next two verses. In these next two verses, John kind of describes what Jesus' heavenly role is over creation and over history. And in these next two verses, which I'm going to call the two amens, we find kind of like the whole point of this book, what it is in Jesus we are meant to understand. So we'll call this the two amens. Amen number one. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Here we go. Everybody say it. Amen. Okay, that's the first amen. Here's the second one. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be, and everyone says, amen. So in those two verses, you get the heart of this book. You're going to see this pattern reoccur throughout the book. The first amen is all about what is. What is. And the second amen is all about what will be. The book of Revelation isn't just all about what will be, it's also to describe what is. What are we encountering in this present age, in this present time? And so the first amen deals with that first. And he says, To him who loves us, that's Jesus, and has freed us from our sins by his blood. That is a present reality. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ in this present age, you have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. You are his blood-bought children. Amen? That is a present reality. And through that, he has made us to be a kingdom. What does that mean? What does it mean that he has made us to be a kingdom? What do you think? Well, the New Testament scriptures take this from a lot of different angles. Some verses tell us that you are a holy nation. You are the people of God. You are the set apart ones. You are God's ambassadors on earth. You are the body of Christ. This all is synonymous with being the kingdom. We are God's people on earth, and it is through us that his kingdom comes and his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. We are his ambassadors here. There is a present reality that we need to get in line with. We need to be oriented around so that his kingdom can be advanced on earth as it is in heaven. Amen? And that is what we're called to as his people. There's a present reality. There is a present will to be done and a kingdom to come. So we're called to be a kingdom, but it also says, and priests. What does that mean? We're priests? Yes. What's a priest? Do away with your sort of like idea of modern day priests. Think more Old Testament priests. What did a priest do? Served at the temple. They were what you would call an intermediary between humanity and God, right? So a priest would do two things. The priest would appeal to God on behalf of the people. He would intercede before God for forgiveness and for God to be merciful and for God to benefit the people, God's people. So that's what a priest would do. But he would also come back to the people, and he would be God's intermediary to the people. He'd say, smarten up, repent, stop doing that. God's wanting you to follow him in this way. And so there was sort of this bridge between God and humanity that happened as priests. Well, guess what? Now in the new covenant, we're all priests. And our job is to be an intermediary or a bridge between God and humanity, your neighbor, your unbelieving neighbor, your unbelieving family members, your unbelieving children, your unbelieving loved ones, your co-workers, those who don't know the Lord. We're called to be that bridge between God and them. We are his representatives on earth. And we come to God and we say, God, would you be merciful? And we pray and we cry out and we intercede for those we love. You say, God, would you move in their lives? I want them to know you. I want them to follow after your will. I want them to come into your kingdom. So we have that role of intercession, but we also have the role of coming to humanity and saying, God has a kingdom and a will to be done in your life. And so we're those bridge builders between those two places. Amen? So that is our present reality. That's our present call. And why we do it is to serve God our Father. To serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. That's the first amen. We're going to see that in this book of Revelation, that there is a call to us in this present age. But there's a second amen. And it goes like this. Look, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. This second amen declares the second major theme of the book of Revelation. It declares that there is much which will yet be. Yes, there is a present reality, but there is a coming reality that has not happened yet, and it is as certain as anything has ever been. It is certain that Jesus will return. Look. Look. So we are the people to whom this word says, look with eyes of faith, behold with eyes of faith the certainty of your Lord's return. We are to live in that future reality as if it were today. That is the second amen. The Lord is coming, and we need to live in that reality, and it is not going to be a happy day. Yes, it'll be happy for us, but for those who pierce the Lord, for those who reject the Lord, for those who take his place of King and Lord for themselves and say, no, I will be my own king, I will be my own Lord. For those who see his coming, that will be a day of mourning, that will be a day of terror. In his first coming, in his incarnation, he came in weakness to appeal. He did not come to condemn the world, but to love the world, to lay his life down for the world. But in his second coming, in his return, he will come, and that day will not be a happy day. That will not be a day of mercy. That will be a day of judgment. And this book is a book that outlines what that judgment will look like. By the way, the book of Revelation posits that that judgment is already happening. We're in the midst of this judgment. As humanity that says, no, we reject the rule and reign of Jesus, as humanity encounters the results or the natural consequences of their self-rule, the destructive consequences of that self-rule, that is part of the judgment that has already been set in place. Humanity has made a mess of the earth, and that's all part of this picture of God's present and future judgment. You see, Jesus has already been coming for a while. He's already been allowing humanity to come to a place where we say, wait a minute, we've been trying to do this without Jesus. And we're not doing very well. And so this declaration from us, look, behold, he's coming, is a very necessary declaration to this world. So here you have the two themes of Revelation. I'll just close with this little graphic. The book of Revelation is all about Jesus. That's a Venn diagram, by the way. I'm so proud of myself. So mathematical. This, every time you read in the book of Revelation of what is and what will be, it's all about Jesus. I think that's what I'm trying to say. This is all about Jesus because he is the Lord. He's the one who is Lord over what is. He is the one who is the Lord and will preside over what will be. And so this book is all about the revealing of that. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we lose sight of Jesus in the book of Revelation. We get fixated on what will be. And we try to figure it all out. And we can lose the forest for the trees. We can make this all about what am I going to do about living in the end times? About my own life and personal safety, about my children. That would be a departure from the spirit of this book. The spirit of this book is Jesus. And to give us an incredible anchor to the hope we have as his followers. This world is passing, gone like this. In eternity, your life here will seem very, very, very insignificant. And this book is going to put your life in some pretty big perspective. So let's not get fixated on what will yet happen here. This is only to give us hope that we're not wasting our time on earth. Amen? What we need to get fixated on is the Lord Jesus himself. The Lord who, I mean, you can interpret the book of Revelation all kinds of ways, but folks, it's going to happen the way it's going to happen, no matter how you interpret it. So my goal this fall isn't to get the perfect interpretation. I don't think there is a perfect interpretation of it's a very complicated, difficult book to interpret. So I'm not going to claim to have the corner market on the perfect interpretation of the book of Revelation. What I want to discover is Jesus in the book of Revelation. You with me on that? Can we do that? And all the other things will fall into that perspective. He is the Lord of history. He is the Lord of what is. He is the Lord of what will be. Amen? Let's stand. Lord Jesus, we give this back to you today. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the book of Revelation. It's a gift to us. Lord, we ask that you would bless Trinity Baptist in the hearing and taking to heart of what you want to say to us specifically through this book. Lord, we ask that you give us ears to hear, you would give us eyes to see, and you would give us a willingness to obey the things that you're calling us to. Lord, we also ask that you would place our confidence in the fact that you are the Lord, the one through whom all these things will be fulfilled. Lord, we pray that you would bring us into a time where, a time of worship, a time where we would see you with unveiled faces and that we would reflect your glory in this world. So we ask, Holy Spirit, that you do that work in us. And Lord, that you would cause us and call us to bear witness to the risen, glorified Christ. Lord, guide us in the coming weeks and months as we embark on this journey together. Go before us and help us. Lord, I ask for your help, and we ask for your help as your church to properly handle your word. We need you, Jesus. We need you, Holy Spirit. So we give this all to you, and may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm just going to release you with a blessing. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace.